Thank you, Jane. Let me say another prayer for us, if you would. Father, we do thank you again for this moment where you speak to us to the glory of Jesus and in the power of your Holy Spirit. Touch our hearts with your truth, and may that truth transform us as we give you this time to your eternal glory. Amen. Well, as Robert mentioned earlier, we've been preaching through the Apostles' Creed. We're going to continue that today, and some truths are critical, and they're worth repeating, and we've been repeating these truths. In a world of constant change, it's good to have this foundation that anchors our hearts and our families. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. God is personal. He's Father. He's also powerful. He's the creator. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Jesus is unique. He's not just like any other person. He's the unique Son of God, his only Son. And he's the Lord. He's the eternal Son of God. The eternal Son of God came into this world. How? He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. That means he's truly divine. And he was born of the Virgin Mary. He's truly human. What did he come to do? Why did he come? To suffer. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and buried. And this speaks to him as our substitute and our atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's why he came. He descended to the dead, and on the third day he rose again. That is, he experienced the very depth of human suffering and the human experience. And he rose victoriously, and he takes humanity with him for those who trust in him. He ascended into heaven. We looked at that last week. And he is seated at the right hand of the Father. That means he is enthroned. Jesus said, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. That's proven by the ascension and his seat at the right hand of authority. And he's also transitioned his ministry. We talked about that. He's transitioned his ministry from a particular earthly geographic ministry to a heavenly ministry that is present and universal. So that's where we ended last week. So we come to this great statement today. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. Now, as Jane read to us, these words, he comes to judge the living and the dead, were taken in the Creed. They're taken from Peter's message in the household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Let me just show you verse 42 is the key phrase there. As Peter is preaching, he said that the Lord ordered us to preach everywhere and to testify that Jesus is the one appointed by God to be the judge of all the living and the dead. I believe he will come again, and he will judge the living and the dead. Now, this was not just Peter's own notion. This is part of apostolic preaching. The Apostle Paul was in Athens, and he preached the very same thing. Look at this. This is Acts 17. God commands everyone everywhere to repent of their sins and turn to him. For he has set a day for judging the world with justice by who? The one he's appointed. And who is that? Jesus. He proved him to be the one by raising him from the dead. So early Christian preaching, early church preaching, which should be our preaching today, follows the apostolic teaching and preaching of the church. And it includes these elements. We preach the person of Jesus Christ, not just a series of a system of morals, not just a philosophy to put alongside other philosophies in this world. We preach Christ, the living and loving Lord. We preach Jesus as the fulfillment of prophecy. He is the new covenant of God. We preach him as man and Lord, as crucified and risen, as enthroned and presently active, reigning in this world. We preach him coming again. And of course, as Peter ended his message to Cornelius and his household, faith in Jesus Christ brings the forgiveness of sins and new life. So that's the message. This is the good news. And it includes this final salvation when Christ comes again. This is called the second coming. The first advent in Bethlehem, born as a babe, the second advent when he comes again in the future. The second coming is mentioned over 300 times in the New Testament. This is not just some fanatical idea. This is something that is rooted in early Christian thought and Christian doctrine. Christ's return is central truth of divine revelation. Now, what I want to do today, very simple, but I'm going to have to be quick. Several scriptures, I'm going to just read through them, and I just want you to follow along. I'm going to give you some adverbs of the second coming, what I'm calling the adverbs of the second coming of Jesus. Now, what's an adverb? If you know your English, adverbs are words that have great impact upon sentences. They describe a verb or an adjective, and usually you have an adverb when you put the letters L-Y at the end of the word. So we can say the LSU and Ole Miss game, they both played poorly on defense. Poorly on defense. Poorly, L-Y, that is an adverb describing how they played on defense. This is going to be seven adverbs describing the coming of Jesus. The first one is this. He is coming again shortly. Surely. Last week, I highlighted this. Didn't get into it much, but I just highlighted that his ascension gives some assurance that he's coming again. It's one of the aspects of assurance we have. In Acts chapter 1, if you remember the account of this, as they strained to see him rising into heaven, the apostles, they saw him rising into heaven. Two white-robed men suddenly stood among them. Men of Galilee, they said, why are you standing here staring into heaven? Jesus has been taken from you into heaven. That's the ascension. But someday, now we're still waiting, but someday he will return from heaven in the same way you saw him go. You saw the miracle of the ascension. And someday you're going to see the miracle of his descending again. That's the second coming. He is on his way back. At some point, he's coming back. Every second draws us closer to his return. Everything works toward the grand climax of world history, and that is the second coming of Jesus Christ. Pierce Harris, he's a longtime Methodist preacher in Atlanta, or used to be, he would remind his hearers often about the second coming using colorful language like this one. One Sunday he said, someday you will look up and see the divine storekeeper coming down the long stairway of the stars, rattling his keys and calling out, it's closing time, folks, it's closing time. And that's right. That day will come. Closing time. Now, I know that this particular doctrine or teaching of the second coming of Jesus is not accepted by all. Matter of fact, most people would reject this. It's just pie in the sky. It's just it means nothing. But it's a dangerous thing for us to deny this teaching. Let me give you some reasons for that. When you deny the second coming of Jesus, you're denying the scriptures. That is what I mentioned earlier. It's over 300 times it's talked about in the New Testament, and it's prophesied many, many times in the Old Testament of this coming eternal reign of the Messiah. Number two, you destroy the hope of future resurrection if you deny, because our future resurrection is tied directly to his coming again. Our lifting up out of the grave or our loved ones is tied to him coming a second time. And then, of course, you rewrite church history if you deny because the church has believed it from the very beginning. And you have to rewrite the creed. We'd have to skip this line. But we don't, because this is a doctrine of the church. I believe Jesus is coming again, and he will judge the living and the dead. Now, there are scoffers today. There are those who deny it and mock it today, just like in the first century. Peter dealt with that. Peter dealt with this scoffing and mocking in the very first century. He wrote part of his second letter to the church about how people view this idea of the second coming. I want you to look at this. This is 2 Peter 3. I want to remind you that in the last days, Peter was living in the last days, and so are we. Jesus ushered in the last days and the coming of the Holy Spirit. We're in the last days. He said, in the last days, scoffers will come, mocking the truth and following their own desires. The scoffers mocking the truth. That was his perspective on this. They will say, what happened to the promise that Jesus is coming again? Where is he? from before the times of our ancestors. Everything has remained the same since the world has first created. You keep saying he's coming, and here we are. Everything's remained the same. But then Peter offers this explanation. But you must not forget this one thing. Dear friends, a day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is like a day. God is not on our timetable. He's not on our schedule. He's running things as he sees the timing to be run. And here's another reason. The Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he is being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed. He wants everyone to repent. This is the continued work of the Spirit and the continued ministry of Jesus from heaven, drawing people by grace as God is graciously waiting for people to come to repentance and faith in his Son. So, the first adverb is this: he is coming again, surely. Number two, he's coming again visibly. This is just a general picture of the second coming. He's coming again visibly. Revelation 1:7. Look, he comes with the clouds of heaven, and everyone will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the nations of the world will mourn for him. Yes, amen. That's a double affirmation at the end of this statement. The yes and the amen. Surely, yes, affirming it. He is coming again, and he's coming again visibly. Closely related to this is number three. He's coming again bodily. Bodily. The second coming is not a spiritual coming. It is a physical, resurrected Lord of glory, Jesus of Nazareth, in his resurrected body that will come back to this earth. The resurrected Jesus. No day will be more real than that day. No day more true than that day. The return of our Lord. And like I said, it does matter that he's coming back bodily, because we're going to be raised bodily when he does. But we'll get to that later, as the creed mentions that toward the end. But he's coming again bodily. Number four, he is coming again unexpectedly. Now, this is mentioned numerous times in the New Testament, but let me just give you a couple of references to that. 1 Thessalonians 5. The Apostle Paul writes, "Now concerning how and when all this will happen, dear brothers and sisters, we don't really need to write you, for you know quite well that the day of the Lord's return will come unexpectedly," and the illustration is, "like a thief in the night." Number five, he is coming again suddenly. And these two are related, of course, unexpectedly and suddenly. The very next verse, verse 3, "When people are saying everything is peaceful and secure, then disaster will fall on them as suddenly as a pregnant woman's labor pains begin, and there will be no escape." That's referencing his judgment upon those outside of grace. That's his judgment on them. And great illustration of this, as suddenly as a pregnant woman's labor pains. Cindy had her first labor pain that really got our attention at 2 o'clock in the morning. And Buddy, it woke us up. It was unexpected and it was sudden. And Hannah was here shortly after that. But that's Christ. Jesus himself said it this way: "You must keep watch, for," this is Mark 13, "for you don't know when the master of the household will return, in the evening, at midnight, before dawn, or at daybreak." That's the four watches of the night, which was used by the Romans. "Don't let him find you sleeping when he arrives without warning. I say to you what I say to everyone: watch for him." That doesn't mean you can't go to sleep. It means that there's a certain spiritual posture that we take in this world. And that spiritual posture is one of alertness and obedience and expectation for the Lord's coming. It will be unexpected. It will be sudden. But the church is watching for that. Christ will intervene. He will intervene in world affairs, and it will be dramatic. He will judge sin, and he will set up his eternal kingdom. That day is coming. Number six, he is coming again gloriously. Gloriously. Jesus himself said in Matthew 24, verse 30, "They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven," and he described it with power and great glory. This is in contrast to his first coming. He came as a babe. His glorious identity as the eternal Son of God was shrouded and wrapped in flesh. That's the incarnation. But when he comes again, it will be a glorious coming. The great God and Savior in all his divine glory. The first time he came to die, when he comes again, it will be to reign. The first time he came to stand before his accusers, when he comes again, his accusers will stand before him. The first time he came to be rejected, but when he comes again, it will be to be glorified by all. He came the first time as a lamb. He's coming the second time as a lion. He is coming again gloriously. And last, he is coming again purposefully. Purposefully. What is the purpose of his coming? Why is he coming? Let me give you three aspects of this purpose. The first is he is coming again to save his own. Those who are united to Christ by faith, those who have been saved by grace and faith in him, he's coming to receive them. I love this verse in Hebrews chapter 9. Just as each person is destined to die once, and after that comes judgment, so also Christ was offered once for all time as a sacrifice to take away the sins of many people. He will come again. This is our gospel. He died for our sins. He will come again, not to deal with our sins. He's already done that on the cross. But when he comes back, it will be to bring salvation to all who are eagerly waiting for him. He's coming again with purpose to save his own. The second thing, the reason he's coming, is to reward his own. The last book and the last chapter of the Bible is Revelation 22. Jesus said, "Look, I am coming soon, bringing my reward with me to repay all people according to their deeds." So when he comes again, he's coming with something with him. That is his reward. His reward. And then finally, he's coming again to judge. And this is the part we don't like to talk about a whole lot, but that's why he's coming. We stated in the creed, he's coming again to judge the living and those who have died. Jesus said it himself in John's Gospel, chapter 5. This is how he puts it. "The Father has life in himself, and he has granted that same life-giving power to his Son. And he has given him, the Son, authority to judge everyone, because he is the Son of Man. Indeed, the time is coming when all the dead in their graves will hear the voice of God's Son, and they will rise again. Those who have done good will rise to experience eternal life. Those who have continued in evil will rise to experience judgment." I believe he is coming to judge the living and the dead. There will be that great judgment day at the end of time. So, what does this mean for people who will experience, and that's everyone, who will experience this second coming? Well, it means a great glorious moment for those who are in Christ, and a terrifying moment for those outside of Christ. Because he came to redeem, but when he comes again, it will be to judge. He came the first time to open this door of grace, but when he comes again, he will close the door of grace. And that will be it. But death is not the end. Oh no. A day of judgment is coming. Salvation? Something to be received. A gift to be received. And then we live our lives for Christ. That leads to just two questions. What will we do with Christ? And what will we do for Christ? Those are the two great questions when it comes to the second coming. Now, people today are fascinated with predictions of the future, like this guy David Mead. He's a self-proclaimed biblical researcher. David Mead said this: "The world will end on September 23rd, 2017." Now, obviously, he was a little off on that. It didn't happen. And then he amended his claim by saying this: "Wait until the middle of October. I don't believe you'll be disappointed." Well, we were disappointed. It didn't happen. This speculation, these predictions. Some of you are old enough to remember in the late 1980s, Edgar Wisenant's book, 88 Reasons Why Christ Will Come Again in 1988. Some of y'all remember that? I was in school at Southern at the time, and I didn't even go to class. I didn't worry about going to class, you know, or studying. He's coming back. Well, that didn't happen. And so he amended his book, and he added one more reason, and then he entitled his second book, 89 Reasons Why Jesus Will Come Again in 1989. My friends, it is best for us not to worry, not to panic, but to trust. Trust that God is in control. It is His history. And trust that Jesus is coming again. We don't know the day, we don't know the hour, but Jesus was clear. Our responsibility is not to figure out the details of His return, but to be ready for His return through faith in Him. Or as my friend John Ed Matheson said, a pastor who he preached in Montgomery, Alabama for years, he said, we need to quit predicting the future and start producing fruit in the present. All the while, we're remembering, as Peter said, 2 Peter chapter 3, and remember, our Lord's patience gives people time to be saved. He's waiting. He's waiting. Come, Lord Jesus. Ah, but wait just a minute. There may be someone here that is not ready. Will you, O Lord, give mercy and grace and give them one more chance? And we come to remember also our Lord at this table. We remember what He did for us. We take the bread. We take the cup. We do this in remembrance of His death for us and His grace toward us. But notice how this is written in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death. And what are those last four words? Until He comes again. So we're remembering. We're looking back. He is with us now, and we're looking forward. He will come again. He died for us. He's with us, and He is coming again. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank You for this message of hope. We of all people should have the most hope in our hearts for this grand truth, this great and glorious victory that is ours in Christ, today and forever. We're thankful for the promise, the living hope we have in Jesus Christ, who will come again. And with the saints of the church throughout the running centuries, we too lay hold of this truth. We believe that Jesus is coming to judge the living and the dead. We're thankful, Lord, that our sin was judged on the cross and that through faith in Him, our sins are forgiven and new life is given. We're thankful, Lord, that in that grace, not only are we victorious now, but we will be victorious on that day as well. For there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Thank You, Lord, for Your grace and Your hope. We respond to that as we come to this table. In the name of Jesus, amen.